Let's now turn again to John in chapter 18. The Gospel of John in chapter 18. We can take up a reading from verse 4. John chapter 18 and verse 4. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And so on and so forth. Now then, many of you here tonight are familiar with the experience that Christ had in the Garden of Gethsemane. Familiar in relation to what I mean by that is that it's familiar to you, that it's something that's preached on very often, especially around communion season and so on and so forth. And it is tonight this theme that I wish to meditate for a little while upon. And in a sense, we're standing on holy ground. All Scripture is holy. But there are parts of Scripture that when we approach and we read and we gaze and meditate upon it, we are in awe and we're struck with this element in where our minds just cannot penetrate the depth of what Scripture is telling us. Because when we really consider, it is here that Christ himself is going in to a garden to be alone in prayer to his Father. And it is here that we're going to it's going to be recorded for us that he himself was nearly at breaking point with what was presented to him in that cup that he was shown. And you may ask, why is it that we are not going into the synoptic gospels, for example Luke or Mark, to get this account? Well, the reason that we're not going in there is that it's not my intention tonight to meditate upon the cup and the content of that and the wrestling that Christ had as such. We shall speak of it a little, but that's not really what I wish to take out of this. What I would like tonight to meditate upon is not the conflict, but upon the dignity and the glory which belongs to Christ as he leaves the garden. That's my intention. It's my intention tonight, by the grace of God, to try and bring before you that now after the wrestling, now after the prayer, now he is standing before the mob. The mob are going to take him, but here the man that they are going to take still remains full of glory, full of dignity. He's a man that's composed. He's a man that's going to willingly give his beard to be plucked. He's a man that's actively giving himself over to the mob. And he's a man that knows that this is the hour of darkness. And he knows at this point that the Lord has appointed in his time that this was the evening in where he was going to be taken by the mob. And he was going to be taken and dragged before the assemblies and the courts. And the second reason I would like to look at it like this with you this evening is that the Apostle John gives us something that the Synoptic Gospels do not. Yes, the Synoptic Gospels gives us factual detail, chronological detail. They give us all the events and everything that happened to our Lord on the night of his betrayal and so on and so forth. But I think that there's one thing that is very dim within the Synoptic Gospels. And in a sense, it's there in embryo. In one sense, it is there, but there's something that the Gospel of John gives us that the Synoptic Gospels do not. The Synoptic Gospel gives us and portrays to us the outer life of Christ, and it reveals to us his works and his miracles and so on and so forth. But you see, the Gospel of John gives us something that's more deeper in relation to the person of Christ. The Gospel of John gives us this unique picture of Christ in relation to his inner life, in relation to who he was, his identity. Not that he was only Jesus of Nazareth, but he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. He was both human and divine. He was there standing, and he himself could say, I am God manifested in the flesh. I am the one that was not in a sense created. I am eternal. I am eternally begotten. I was before the world was. I was there in the bosom of the Father. I am wisdom. I am the very personification of wisdom, of life. I am the resurrection. I am who I am. I am. I am before Abraham was. I am. And John, in the sense that he's now older, and he's able to meditate more in relation to who this man was, he wants his gospel to be a gospel that is going to show that this is the eternal Word, and that this Word was on the bosom of the Father, and that this Word is divine, and that this Word is glorious. This person, and John continually brings before our mind that he is the very Son of God. He is God himself. Now then, have you ever wondered why John doesn't give us any more detail of the events in the Garden of Gethsemane? Because after all, of Matthew, Mark and Luke, you would think that John would report this night that Christ himself was in such awe, and in where Christ himself was in an agony. You would think that John himself would have recorded this, because after all, John himself was there. You remember that Jesus took the 11 apostles and he left 8 of them on the outer part of the garden. And then he took 3 of them, Peter, James and John, to the inner part. And then Christ himself couldn't remain with them. He went a stone's throw away and there he began to pray. So John there himself is an eyewitness to this account, and yet he does not go into the detail that Matthew, Mark, and Luke go into at all. And I believe that that is because that he wants to show us the sonship of Christ, the eternity of Christ, and he wants to show us the power and the dignity of this man. He wants to raise Christ not to a root, like a root out of a dry ground, but he wants to elevate him, even in the state of his own humiliation. Because remember, Christ here is in the state of humiliation. He's there entering a garden. He's going to go to a cross. He's in a state of humiliation. And yet John wants to bring before us that here, even in a state of humiliation, he is the glorious, divine, second person. He is Christ, the Son of God. Now then, I just want to consider two things this evening with you. And the first thing I'd like to consider is this, that Christ, his encounter with a mob, he needs preparation. That's the first thing, preparation. So before we can actually look in depth at what's going on here, let's just spend a little while looking at what he must do prior to this event in John. Now, John here prepares to go forth. Jesus here is now going forth in his priestly work, as I said. And notice here that the word Gethsemane is omitted in verse 1. It's the brook Kidron. And this brook Kidron in Hebrew means dark waters. That's what the brook Kidron means, dark waters. And Christ now is passing this brook Kidron. And this brook was a brook that you had to pass to get into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he himself now has left the upper room, and he's traveling into the garden, and to him these waters were going to be dark waters. That evening was going to be a dark evening. That whole evening was the power of darkness. The prince of the air was around. It was a heavy time spiritually. It was a time where the air was thick. The mob were consulting one with another. They were going to approach him. And now the waters that he passes, it must be dark waters, because those dark waters are going to come into his own very soul. The waters are going to go over the top of his head, and it's going to be a dark experience. And this experience is now beginning to be realized in his own person. He is now beginning to realize what it means to be in the shadow of Calvary, in this garden. Now the pangs are beginning to be realized in his own experience and his own person. He's now beginning to feel that things are becoming darker and darker, and where heaven itself will be, in a sense, silent apart from an angel, and in where he will be able to be there in Gethsemane, and he's going to be struggling in these dark waters. But however, he must go through those dark waters. You know, it's also very interesting that he is entering this garden. Why is it that he's entering into this garden on this night? Well, there are several things. And the first thing is this. It's in accordance with the typical teaching of the Day of Atonement. You'll remember that the Day of Atonement, that there was a scapegoat, and there was also an animal that was burnt up as on the sacrifice, burnt up completely. So the scapegoat would be there, and they would come, and the priest would lay his hand on the scapegoat, and this scapegoat then was taken and driven out of the camp, away from the people, away into the wilderness. And now here it's in a sense typical of Christ himself, that he himself now is outside of Jerusalem in that sense, and he's here in this garden, and he himself, unlike the burnt offering, was destroyed without the camp, he himself now is there offering a sacrifice there to the Father. In other words, his atoning work and his sufferings is now beginning. And he's there presenting himself as a priest, and he's there going to be shown the work that he has to undertake. You know, it's a very interesting thought, and all just in passing, that you may often wonder or ask why it was that Christ was shown this, that why did he have to be given this cup? Why was this cup presented before him? Why could he not just go from the upper room, be taken away by the guards and crucified? Well, you see, Christ himself needed to be shown this cup from the Father. And I mean this with all due respect, that it would have been an immoral act from the Father not to have presented this cup before him. Why? Because his will had to be fully engaged in what he was going to undertake. There was no surprises. It wasn't a shock in that sense. In other words, what the Father is doing is he's putting before him their son. Their son is what it means to be the sin bearer. There is what you must drink. There is what you must suffer. And it's not the physical sufferings that is leaving Christ prostrate on the ground in Gethsemane. It's the spiritual sufferings. It's the Father's wrath. Here is the cup, and every last dreg in this cup must be taken. Not one dreg will be left, but every single sin of thy people, your sin, my sin, if you're in Christ tonight, every sin that you've ever committed and that you're going to commit, he had to drink of it. The vilest of these sins, and the Father's presenting this before him, and he's saying, now, son, will you still go forward? And his will must be engaged in this act. His will must be completely in line with the Father's will, and he says, yes. But before he says yes, he's going to say something. And he's going to ask the request, if it's possible, if it's at all possible, let this cup pass by me. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. In other words, the weight of this cup in his own human nature, in his own human mind, no other mortal man would have been left sane after seeing this cup, but he himself is left. And you know, it's something interesting, friend, that if you think about this, if you think about that this is what Christ was doing and this is what happened to Christ, if you think about when he looked and this cup was presented before him, in his experience, the reality of it, he hadn't undertaken as yet. But he was presented with a picture of what it was going to be, and yet he's nearly at breaking point. Isn't it very frightening, friend, tonight, that if Christ himself, And if that's what it did to him, I wonder tonight what it is for people who meet the judge of all the world, who have no Savior, who have no Christ. What does it mean tonight for a soul to be eyeball to eyeball before God, underneath the judgment of God, and all the contents of this cup, and God in his fury and in his wrath, eyeballing every single soul out of Christ, and there he is going to pour out his justice upon them. What does it mean tonight for a soul to be in the grips and the torments of that judgment when wave upon wave of eternal wrath is being poured out upon them? Those that are lost without hope, without Christ, an eternity of awe and woe, of never ending. And yet when we look at the very Son of God who trembled, who was in awe, who was nearly at breaking point with the weight of the Father's wrath against sin, what is it going to be for you if you die without Christ? What is it going to be for you when you close your eyes and open them in a lost eternity? What? Well, when you think and you want to ask what it means to be in torment, and you want to ask what is hell really like, well, here you get a very good picture of the effects that it's having there on Christ himself and what it's doing to the Son of God. And you know, there's something else here that's very interesting about the garden, and it is this. That you remember that it is to a garden that we came, first of all, to in Scripture, where man fell. It is into this paradise where Adam was created. And it is here that we have the second Adam, as Paul describes him, and he's coming into a garden. But it's very different from the first garden before the fall. Very different. You know that Adam and Eve, they fell while it was day. And now we have Christ standing while it is night. And you know that Christ took the cup from the Father's hand in Gethsemane, but Adam took that awful fruit from Eve's hand in the garden of paradise, which left our second Adam now having to go into this garden. In Eden, God sought Adam, but it's amazing here that in Gethsemane, that it was Christ who sought God. You remember that Adam went on the run, hid themselves. But here now with a cup, and here now with all the sin, the Son of God seeks his Father, and seeks grace, and seeks help. And he's now needing to prepare himself for what is going to come into his own experience. But there's something else here I want to bring before your attention, and it's this. He also came here in order that his enemies would have freedom to take him in the quietness of the night. You remember that his enemies were continually fearing the mob. Jesus was popular in Jerusalem. Didn't he not enter Jerusalem there and they had their banners waving before him? And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were all wanting there to have a moment to take him, arrest him. They were wanting rid of him. They didn't want this Jesus of Nazareth. He was drawing the crowds and everyone was speaking of him, a mighty prophet in word and in deed. And now they wanted to take him. And this was the perfect opportunity. And Christ himself notices this. And there's two things about this. He goes into the garden, one, knowing that Judas himself, who is going to betray him, will know that this is the place, because he was often in that garden with his disciples praying. And secondly, by taking Judas and the mob there, they are going to find at that point they'll be able to take Jesus quietly in the night, slip away to all the dodgy courts, to all the dodgy decisions, and there'll be no mob because they're all asleep. Now Jesus here, in his wisdom, is doing this, actively giving himself over. And you know, there's this final thing also in relation to his preparation. And I think this is the most important thing. And it's to note this, that Christ needed to pray, friend. And he needs to be in prayer. And how much more do we need to be in prayer? If here we see the Son of God continually, day and night, resorting to prayer, early in the morning, late in the evenings. He was exhausted. He was spent. He spent his whole 3 years ministering day after day, night after night, and yet he needed to get to the throne room of prayer. Not asleep. We find him at times exhausted. We find him at times when he's there on the Great Lake and he's fallen asleep in the boat. And yet he needs to be in prayer. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. To conquer at Calvary, he must first of all have his Gethsemane. And you know something, friend? It's the same for you and for me tonight. If you want to conquer Calvary, if you want to conquer your trials, your temptation, the devil, sin, then you must first of all have your Gethsemane in your own experience. What I mean by that? I mean this. You must first of all be wrestling at the throne of grace. When you're presented with an experience, with a situation, when you're presented with a trial, when you're presented with a temptation that comes your way out of nowhere, it is then that you must pray and pray earnestly. Isn't that not what Christ himself did? He prayed 3 times, not once, not twice, but 3 times. And he didn't get peace the first time. So he just didn't leave it at that. But his soul was in such need of this peace, and his soul was in need of escape out of this, the fox's hole, as they said. His soul needed the strength to go forward, to set his face as a flint towards Calvary. You know something? Your soul needs it, and so does mine. For you to go through a life of faith, you're going to have trial. You're going to have temptation. You're going to have weak points. You're going to have weak days. You're going to have days when you feel that you're slipping away. You're going to have days when you feel that you're going through the Satan's sieve and nothing's working out. And you feel as if God's shaking your whole world. And you feel as if all the lights have gone out in your experience. And you're finding that when you're praying that nothing's happening. And you go away from the closet empty. But you know something? Really interesting this. Well, first of all, I guess the question is, do you have a prayer closet? Do you have a private place where you can go to pray? Is there a place that you have that's special? I remember hearing of an old man in Lewis, and I think it was in Graver that he was, and it was said of him that he used to go often out onto this hill, and there was this cave. And he was often in that cave praying. And the land and the ground was barren around him. And after his death, there was this individual who went into that cave. And lo and behold, there in the middle of it, in all the barrenness of the ground, there was a flower. A flower. This man had a place of prayer, friend. It was a fragrant flower that talked this older man that seen it, that this man, through all his tears that fell to the ground, that what came out of the barrenness of it was a flower, life. Is your private prayer room, is your private place, is that a place of life? Can people say of you and of me, oh, where is he today? Oh, it is time for prayer. Can't be disturbed for that time. And Christ himself was never disturbed for that time. He went to pray at his greatest hour of need. And he never got off his knees until he got that peace and he got that strength which was needed to go to Calvary. And that's exactly the way it is for you and for me. I never get off my knees, but only too often we give up. We say our prayer. We hope that it'll work out. We go forward with no peace. We start worrying. Our hearts aren't at peace. We're not filled with what we ought to be filled with. And these questions come. And we start having doubts. Why? Because we never wrestled. And sometimes God digs things into your life. And he will dig things into your life. And he wants you to be in that place of private prayer. This is the whole reason why he has taken those things into your experience. God doesn't take things into your experience in order that you just sit there and say, oh, well, this is the plight of the Christian. I read in the Bible, you've got to have a few trials and this is the work of sanctification and so on and so forth, but I'm just hoping that it'll work out good in the end of the day. That's not why God takes those experiences into your life, friend. God takes dark experience into your life. He takes trials into your life. He turns your world upside down because he wants to shake you. And in order to shake you, he wants to quicken you, to draw you to himself. And if your prayer life is failing, and if your prayer life is dry, and if your prayer life is just whisperings and sighs and moans, then it's up to yourself to be wrestling with God that he would be able to give you life in that prayer. And that he would be able to give you strength in that prayer to carry on praying, to break through, to wrestle at that throne until you can say that I can stand, and where you can say, now I will go forth, now I will walk out, now I will face the mob, now I can face the enemy in the strength of the armor that I have been equipped with. And that's the only way that we're ever going to take victory at Calvary, friend, and that's by exercising our prayer in Gethsemane. Now then, this is another question. Christ leaves the garden composed, completely focused, and now he says to his disciples, let's go, the betrayer is at hand. And now he's going to go and give himself over to the bloodthirsting mob. And this now, after his preparation, takes us to the second thing, and that's his revelation. Judas, having received a band of men and officers, the chief priests and Pharisees, they came with lanterns and torches, weapons. And this word in Greek, a band of men, would probably mean, I think it's a tenth of the legion. So that would be around 400 to 500 Roman soldiers. And the chief priests and the Pharisees. So you'd have maybe, I don't know what I guess, 600 men here. So here you have, obviously Pilate must have requested that those soldiers go, and I don't know, that's just, maybe he didn't, but you know, there were summons to come, because here you have them there, and it is a tenth of the legion, so it's about 400 or 500 of them, and now they're coming to arrest one man. It's quite amazing when you think about it, isn't it? That they need nearly 500 people to arrest one man. And a Roman convoy at that. This is not a weak army. I mean, this is the best of the best. This is the elite. And now they're coming out to arrest Christ. And here Judas comes with them. And now they're coming to seek the light of the world itself with torches and lanterns. And they're coming and they're wishing to extinguish this light. And here they come with torches and lanterns. And the first thing that we notice here that he's unrecognizable. He's unrecognizable even to Judas himself, who has been 3 years with him. Even Judas can't even recognize him. And now Christ stands before them in all the dignity that he has and the glory that belongeth to him. And now the one that was going to be judged, the one that was going to be standing before them in judgment, it's as if he comes out to this mob of 500 or 600 elite soldiers, and he is going to say certain things to them before they are going to do anything to him. Remember last week that Mr. Stewart was taking before us when Christ came before Pilate, and that amazing thing that when Pilate was judging him, that really the very fundamental core of that episode was Christ was judging Pilate. And that just as Pilate walked past Christ, the Son of God, without even batting an eyelid to sit in his judgment seat, so now this mob comes to him and they're asking. And Jesus comes and asks them, so whom are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, you may ask, why on earth couldn't Judas not recognize Jesus? Well, I think it's because of spiritual blindness that the Lord, that night, the Father, just blinded their eyes. Doesn't Paul not tell us in 2 Corinthians 4:3, the God of this world has blinded their eyes? And now Judas himself, in the throes and in the thick of his own sin, that he himself now has gone and is going to that place of darkness, he himself now is even blind to the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. Judas himself cannot even see Jesus anymore. There was a day when he could see him, and he could see his miracles, and he could see his majesty, and he could see his love, and he could see his compassion. But you know, friend, he squandered that day. He squandered that day of mercy. He squandered that 3 years of this calling of Christ into his own heart, time and time and time again. Is that you here tonight? Is your experience going to be that of Judas? That you've squandered every invitation, every effort that's ever been taken to your own heart by the gospel, by ministers, by friends, by family, and you're just going to squander it all away? Because I'll tell you, Judas that night couldn't even recognize Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't that so sad? And isn't that so dark a place to be in mind? You know, it's amazing that worldly lanterns can never show you spiritual light. What I mean by that is, it needs divine light to enable you to see the Messiah in all his glory. And they come with the little lanterns and just can't see this man, because the foolishness, the wisdom of the world is foolishness. It's foolish. Can't comprehend, can't grasp. Whether you're in here tonight and all the millions of people out there tonight, You could sit day and night shouting to them and preaching to them, but they can't understand. They can't see Christ the way the Christian sees him. They can't behold this man, the Son of God. They can't understand what it means that he himself is beautiful, that he's the lover of their souls, that he himself has died for their sins. They've got no relationship with this man. They see no love. They see no attraction. He's a root out of a dry ground. He's disgusting to them. He's a man of contempt. He's a man that they don't want anything to do with. Why? Because their eyes are blind. They can't see him. And they're standing before him. Just like you're standing before Jesus tonight, you're sitting here without Christ and without God and without hope in the world. And you're seeing him. You're seeing him in his word. You're seeing him reading his word. You're seeing him in the preaching of his word. And he's standing before you. And yet, you're like Judas and the band of men. We are seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And they're there actually talking to him. And they still can't recognize him. Do you recognize Jesus of Nazareth? And then he says in verse 6, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." What's so amazing here is this, that when he said that, they drew back and fell to the ground. Here in the garden, Christ had already fallen to the ground before his Father. And in preparation, now he was equipped. And now there's going to be another falling to the ground. And that's an entire, well, not entire, but a tenth of the legion of a Roman army. And not one sword is going to be lifted. And no force is going to be used. And I believe Judas himself is also on the ground. Because look at what it says. In verse 6, they drew back and fell to the ground. It says in verse 5, and Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. So it seems to me that when Jesus turns round and says, "I am he," those words uttered by a human mouth and also uttered by a divine mouth. Power. And just as God said in the beginning, "Let there be light," with no tools, with no materials, the power, the energy, the agency which is divine, utters forth from him, "I am he." And all of a sudden, that power and that force left those men falling backwards. A whole entire tenth of a legion is now on the floor, speechless in awe at just the word from this man's lips. What an awesome sight. And sad to see Judas on the deck with them. But he's standing there composed,
full of the dignity that belongeth to him, the paraphernalia, the insignia that belongeth to him, the majesty as the divine second person of the Trinity, there with a human nature, God manifested in the flesh before those Roman, those Gentile men, before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish men. But they're all taken aback and they fall. Would that they would have fallen forward in worship. No, they fall backwards. Backwards, away from him. Oh, many a time he uttered those words, I am. But they were words in peace. To the disciples when he's walking on the sea, fear not, it is me, I am. To the woman in the well of Samaria, I am. It was words of comfort. But here the judge is doing something different. Well, the judge is saying to them, oh, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, all right. I am him. I know what you're wanting. You're wanting blood. But listen, I'm giving myself over. Not one of you are taking me without my authority. Not one of you are going to take me against my will, because I am the Christ, the Messiah. And I've come to do a work that you know nothing of. And how amazing it is, friend, that even when they shackle him, it's not chains that's holding his hands, bind, bitten together, but it's cords of love. Because it's out of love for his people that he's willing to give himself over to them. And you know, it's an amazing thing to think that even after this first request, they asked him again. Then he asked them again, verse 7, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. They're still there in the blindness of the sin. You would think that the very shock of all of them falling to the ground would have aroused some thing within their consciousness, would have aroused some form of fear, would have aroused some questioning. But no. Do you know why? Because they say that name, Jesus of Nazareth, was the name given to him in a state of humiliation. That was the name given to him in the state of his humiliation. They didn't glorify him. They didn't praise him. They didn't worship him. Not at all. They just asked again, Jesus of Nazareth, that's whom we're seeking. And you know, I don't believe that in all of what Christ is going to undertake, that here you have such perfect supremacy of the Lord shining forth. In all of this, this is what's so amazing of this friend. He's active in giving himself over. There's one other thing I want to highlight here, and it is this. The love that he has for his own people. I'm nearly finished. And it's this. We see it here. In verse 10 it says, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. That name is Malchus. His name is Malchus. Now, Christ says to the guard, if it's me you want, let them go. He is commanding them. It's an imperative. It's a commandment. So what he's saying to the captors is like, well, wait a second. Before I give myself to you, you let them go, the disciples. Because it's a fulfillment of Scripture that all that the Father hath given him, none shall be lost. And you know, there's two things in this. The disciples can't go where he's going. They have no part in this. They can't aid him. They can't suffer in the way that he's going to suffer. And he says, this is not their business, but my business. And they're not going to undertake anything that I'm going to undertake in this night. No, salvation is completely and utterly out of the hands of man. It's all to do with what Christ has done, what he's going to do this night. In other words, the disciples can't add anything. They can't subtract anything. They've got nothing to do with it. Christ and Christ alone is the Savior. And when Peter cuts off the high priest's ear, the servant of the high priest's ear, Peter was going to kill that man. He was going in for the kill. But in divine providence, his sword smote the ear. And I think, I'm not dogmatic on this, but I would suggest that the Lord's healing of this man's ear was not out of concern for the mob or for this man as such. I don't believe that that was the main concern of the Lord here at all in this miracle. By the way, this is the last miracle that Christ does while he's on this earth. He heals this man's ear. And I believe that if Malchus had returned with no ear, then there would be ample evidence for the arrest of all his disciples. You see? See what's happening here? Christ is looking after his own. Let them go. He doesn't want the authorities coming after them. He doesn't want them to be taken. So he heals Malchus' ear. And then they go their way. But you know, and I'm going to close with this. This chapter is prophecy, in one sense, of a future event. And what I mean by that is this. He uttered the words, "I am." And it's prophecy in this sense, that he will say again, "I am," a third time. And when will he say that the third time? He will say that in his coming, in the last day. And friend, what's that going to be like? If this was the power and the glory and the majesty and the effect that it had on those men out of the garden, in when they were coming to judge him, if this was the effect it had in when he was being judged, my goodness, what is the effect it's going to be on humanity when he is the one that is judging? And when he utters that word or words, "I am he," and when he summons death to give up the dead, the sea to give up the dead, when he summons every soul to come before the great I am, oh, what a day is that going to be? What an awesome moment and chain of events to stand before the great I am, not outside a garden, not before Calvary, but post-Calvary in all his glory. What will be the manifestation as judge? As he went to be judged, he's there showing his power. You know, every eye shall see him. And those who haven't loved his appearing, friend, do you know it's going to be so awesome that they're going to pray and cry the most meaningful cry and prayer they've ever cried. And what's it going to be for the hills and the rocks and the mountains to fall on top of them because of the awesome majesty of the person who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Oh friend, I beg you tonight, before that day comes, will you not make your peace with this man? Because it's not a man that's going to come the second time in the sense and in the way that he came the first. But it's going to be an awesome judge, the one that has power of life and death. Are you going to be inside him or outside of him? It's real. It's true. Your reality tonight, friend, is this. You either have a judge and a pronouncement of eternal hell and woe, or you have a Saviour and a brother and an eternal heaven of joy and light, fellowship and love. Why on earth are you going to squander that? Why are you going to meet the judge in his fury and in his anger? When you can meet him in his love and his grace and compassion, why? Why? Don't put off another second. Don't put off another night. Don't put off another moment, but come to this man and see for yourselves.
see for yourselves. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask thee tonight that thou would bless us and equip us and make us ready for that great day when we shall stand eyeball to eyeball before the judge of all the earth, where we shall give an account of all that was done in the body, whether good or evil, and where we shall be there given an inheritance of gold and an inheritance of joy, or where we shall be given an inheritance of dross and an inheritance of woe. O, prepare us for that great day of thy coming, and may we reckon with ourselves before thee tonight, and forgive us for all our many sins. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. We'll close by singing to God's praise, this time from Psalm 16 on page 17, which speaks of the joy in the presence of the divine love and favour of Christ himself, both Father, Son and Holy Spirit. So at verse 8, he begins by saying, "Before me constantly I set the Lord alone, because he is at my right hand and not be overthrown. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue with joy will sing, my body too will rest secure in hope and wavering." And it speaks of Christ himself, "For you will not allow my soul in death to stay, nor will you leave your Holy One to see the tomb's decay. You have made known to me the path of life divine. Blessed shall I know at your right hand, joy from your face will shine." So let us stand to sing these last four stanzas. Praise. That thou would be with us for the remainder of this evening, and we pray that thou would bless all that shall be done, both in the eating and the drinking, and we pray that thou would be with the team when they discuss spiritual things with us. Give them wisdom and give them grace and strength, and may we all find peace and joy in our hearts. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, Rest upon and abide with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.